What we've been doing is drawing select lessons from the readings that we've been doing through the course of the week. We started the very last Sunday of 2019, a series of studies that we're calling Every Day with God. And all of the files of all kinds, audio, visual, slides, sermon slides, all the class notes and whatever are archived here. And I think we're current as of last week. All the ones from today we'll put up later. But we encourage you to avail yourself of those when you can. We are in the Minor Prophets, and there are a dozen of them. We will get out of the Minor Prophets and actually into the New Testament in the next few days in our Bible reading. And so what we did last week was we surveyed one key passage from each one of the first six of the Minor Prophets, Hosea through Micah, and then looked at that in a little bit of detail. And so we're going to do the same thing this morning, as we're going to look at the next six, the last six, starting with Nahum and going through Malachi. We're going to look at one verse, which is kind of an unfair thing to do, because there's a lot more that each of these prophets teach than just the verse that we're selecting. And they may not be as fully representative of the overall meaning of the text as we might prefer, but we're going to do our best in surveying some of the text by looking at those verses. And then we're going to look at an explanation of that. Last week, our background slide focuses on a famous painting by Gustav Dore, if I'm not mistaken, in which Jonah was being thrown overboard. And this one you can't see very well, but it's a graphic representation of the four chariots that are discussed in the apocalyptic language from Zechariah. We're not going to look at that in some detail, but there's a method to the madness as to why those graphics were chosen. So let's look at majors from the minors. Again, we're looking at a single verse in each of these last six books, and drawing some lessons from it. And the first one is from Nahum. So we're going to look at a passage, and then we're going to examine it in some detail. So here's the passage. God is jealous, and the Lord avenges. The Lord avenges and is furious. Notice already a repetition of the Lord and the judgment that's going to come. The Lord will take vengeance on his adversaries. So there's avenging, taking vengeance on his adversaries. And the Lord has mentioned each of the three strophes. And he, referring to God, reserves wrath for his enemies. The Lord is slow to anger and great in power and will not at all acquit the wicked. That's chapter 1 of the book of Nahum, verses 2 and 3. We've noticed this before. It's worthy to repeat it again, simply because the Bible repeats it practically incessantly, that the prophets are full of warnings of judgment. Why? Well, because they weren't doing the things that God wanted them to do. They were not. They were engaged in things that God did not want them to do. And because of that, they weren't the best representations of God's character among themselves and among the nations around the world. And that's what God wanted them to be. He wanted them to be faithful among themselves and treat everybody loving God and loving neighbor. And he wanted them to do the same thing with reverence to the nations that were around them. So let's look at this. Obviously, God's going to be a God that's going to judge because of their wickedness and so forth. Let's look at that in some more detail. So God is described in this context as being a jealous God. And this is not the only passage, obviously, in the Old Testament where God's jealousy is addressed. Usually when we think of the word jealous or jealousy or something else that relates to that, we look at it as if it's a negative trait. Well, he's just a jealous boyfriend, or she's just a jealous girlfriend or husband or wife or whatever it might be. And sometimes we use that as if that's a bad trait. That's something negative to say about their character. But in the context of Scripture, God's jealousy is never intended to come across as some kind of negative thing, as some kind of poor description of who he is and what he's like. It's intended to convey something that's positive. Well, how can that be the case? Well, first, it relates to the uniqueness of God, not just the uniqueness of his character, but the uniqueness of his existence. Every other God, and we usually designate them with a lower G and an S on the end, indicating that there's a plurality of them, is make-believe. And, you know, you might have your kids put their fingers in their ears now, but there are lots of things that we teach kids about that are make-believe, all right? There is no real Easter Bunny. There is no real Santa Claus. There is no real things. Those are all make-believe. And some people, even adults, will often use that failure to speak about things in a really existing world and say, well, God's just like that, All right? I hope I didn't shatter anybody's illusions here when I said what I just did there.
Heartbroken.
You're heartbroken, aren't I? And I have to go through some retraining classes here. My point is, when we speak about the reality of God as if it's on par with things that aren't real, then, you know, we've got some issues here. So God's saying there is no other God. All the others are imaginary. They are pretend. There's no reality to that. The only reality to them is that it's real that you believe in them, but your belief in them is not based in something that's real. And so God's jealous because there are no other gods, and God knows that. So God's not speaking in some kind of egocentric way, self-centered way, when he says, I'm the only God that is. He's saying that because that's the case. Because God doesn't want us to be deceived, and that's part of the issue here. If you assume that this stone or this piece of wood or this whatever it is that you have created is a reflection of something that really exists, then you're deceiving yourself. I can't paint very well, but if I could paint, you know, maybe finger paint something and say, you know, here's an image of something that really exists, and people look at it and say, no, that's just something you made up. It's just a phantasm, something fantastical from your mind. There's no reality to it. You've created a picture of something that isn't real. It's imaginary. Well, that's what all the other gods are. And so God knows that. And he knows that they aren't real, and he knows that it's possible to be deceived, to be lulled and to lured into something that has no basis in reality, and God doesn't want that. That's not good for you to have some kind of fanciful imagination like that. My older son, if he ever watches this, he's going to shoot me. He had imaginary characters that he conversed with all the time, and he had names for them. They weren't real. Maybe you've seen the movie Harvey by Jimmy Stewart, in which he had a 6'2" puka rabbit that he went with him all the time. So he'd go through a door and he'd open the door to let his rabbit through. And everybody thought, that boy's crazy. All right? There's no reality to that. Well, that's what's going on here. People are involved in imaginary worship of imaginary, real worship of imaginary things. And God says, don't do that. So God is jealous, and he's jealous because he only is God. And nothing else is God. He doesn't want us to be deceived. And because God's the only real God, he knows what's best for us. He knows us. So God has said to avenge these gods. And that sounds like, well, how do you avenge a God that doesn't exist? Well, you do it by correcting the people who are believing in a God that doesn't exist, because their habits and their characteristics and so forth that they've been engaged in have totally changed from the way that God wants them to live. You're living as if this God is real, and it's not. And it's changed who you are. It's changed what you think. It's changed what you say. It's changed what you do. And so this is why God's going to go after the people who are worshiping the false gods. God can't punish false gods that don't exist. God's not going to say, I'm going to go to battle against all the non-existent gods and I'm going to whoop them all up. You know, that you can't do that. They're not real. So he's going to take people to task for worshiping God. So God takes on all those who are considered his enemies. And that's anyone or anything that endangers us. And in this context, it's talking about being challenged from the standpoint of worshiping the one true God, why he's jealous, from those gods that lead you down the path to destruction. So these enemies, these false gods, are pretenders to God. And they're not real pretenders because they're not real, but we pretend that they're God. And that's a dangerous thing, to pretend something that isn't real as if it's real and as if it takes the place of God. You know, that's pretty distant from what God wants us to be engaged in. So no one knows what we really need like God knows. We might know what we want, but if we want something other than what God wants us to want, God knows that's not good for us. And so this is why God's taking the children of Israel to task through all these prophets. They're engaged in belief systems that have no basis in reality, that are dangerous to them. And dangerous to them spiritually more so than physically, but sometimes danger to them physically because of what's involved. So in this context, God's not only described as a jealous God, God's not only described as a God that's going to take vengeance on those people who are involved in things that aren't real, God's patient in doing so. So God doesn't just walk up and punish people immediately. There's a process by which he goes through. We would call it due justice under law if we were talking about the way we do business today. But God does it on an extraordinary scale. Long before God sent the prophets to proclaim his message, he witnessed their sin. And he begins to send the prophets, and he does so repeatedly over a long period of time. So this wasn't yesterday that God made this law, and he's going to punish people the next day. These principles about worshiping God and having no other gods before them was mentioned at Sinai. And in some cases, depending on the dates of the prophets, 900 to 1,000 years earlier. And they'd heard about this. Moms and dads and grandmoms and granddads and faithful prophets and priests and so forth for centuries. And so God has been patient. And that's one of the hallmarks that the prophets bring out. And sometimes we miss that because we say, doom and gloom, punishment. You did bad, you're going to get hurt. And that's an unfair assessment. There's a huge time gap between the time they start this, God warns them about it, and something's happening. And so God is patient, God's tolerant, he's forbearing, long-suffering. All of these things mean the same thing. Why? The psalmist says God knows our frame, that it's but dust. What's that mean? God knows we're not God. And God knows that we don't know everything that we know immediately. We learn over the course of time. And God gives us time to learn. You don't expect it, a kid that's just starting school for the first day in preschool or kindergarten or first grade, you don't expect him to be solving the problems that you're going to learn in high school, algebra, calculus, geometry, whatever. You don't expect that. Why? You've got to learn. You've got to develop slowly. And so God is patient. He gives us time to learn. He gives us time to come to believe, to come to trust, and to learn faithfulness. And so that's a learning process. We learn to do things that are not right. We learn to do things that are right. And to change from one to the other, from wrong to right, is going to take time. So Nahum is writing in what seems like a very, very stark, very powerful way at the very beginning of his text, saying, God's going to punish you because you aren't the way you need to be. But there's more to it than just these opening verses. God is patient. God is going to give them time. So in our next major prophet, we're going to look at Habakkuk, only three chapters. And Habakkuk is unique in some of the things that we see among the prophets. Habakkuk actually takes God to task. He says, what in the wide world are you doing, God, when you say you're going to bring these people against us? Don't you know those people are wicked? Don't you know we're better than they are? What are you thinking? You might think, well, why would a prophet say that? Well, he's only expressing what the people are thinking. God's saying, I'm going to bring a foreign nation against you and judge you because you've been wicked. He said, oh, we're wicked. What about them? You've got to realize that they are worse than we are. And so at the end of the book, this is the beginning of the book. At the end of the book, this is what we read in the third chapter. Habakkuk says, though the fig tree may not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the labor of the olive may fail, and the fields yield no food, though the flock may be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord, I will joy in the God of my salvation. Now, what we mentioned just a moment ago about Habakkuk wanting to take God to task for being, bringing a nation against them that's worse than they were. That's all true. That's in the opening chapters. And he does not understand how God can use wicked people to punish us. We are better than they are. And God, of course, says, yeah, that's true. They will be punished as well. But you need to learn a lesson. And so God's going to use this nation to bring judgment against them. So at the end of the book, there are a lot of questions that are answered for Habakkuk. What if God used their enemies, in this case the Babylonians, what if God used them to defeat us, to punish us, because we've done something wrong? Not everybody who is involved in the justice system in God's ultimate scheme of things is as righteous and or as just as God. In fact, nobody is as righteous and or as just as God. And so anytime that God uses one nation to punish another nation, he's using one nation that's not God against another nation that's not God. And there may be different levels and degrees of their faithfulness before God, but God does that. What if God's doing this for your good? What if God's doing this for something better that's going to happen on the other side? So Habakkuk is forced to realize that God is sovereign and God can do this. And he comes to a conclusion that's very different at the end of the book than he does at the beginning of the book. In the beginning of the book, he doesn't see how in the world God can do this and still be God, bringing judgment against his people. That doesn't make any sense to me. I don't understand how that's going on. This is a prophet of God. And so he's only voicing the concern that other people's had. So at the end of the book, these questions are posed, so to speak, to Habakkuk. What if we had no food? What if there's nothing on the trees, there's nothing on the vines? That's where we get our food. They didn't go down to the local grocery store, all right? They didn't go to, you know, a huge supermarket where everything's abundant. They worked daily for their food. That was pretty much most of their jobs, was sustaining themselves by means of agriculture. What if we don't have any food? What if there's no food in the trees and there's no fruit in the vines? What if there's no flocks in the field? If there's no flocks, there's nothing to kill to eat. If there's no herds that you've got in the stalls or in the barns, there's nothing anywhere. What if you were absent all of those things that you need just to sustain your life physically? Well, what would you be in God's sight? And that's the issue here. God's saying there's something more important than having things that can sustain you, and that's a right relationship with Him, and that's about to be brought out by God to Habakkuk. What if we had nothing but an ongoing relationship with God? All right. Now, this is not to say old people don't do this, but sometimes young people say, all we need is each other. We've got love. Well, let me just tell you, you can love all you want and still get hungry. I'm thinking that's the case. All right. But that's not what's being addressed here. This is not saying a relationship with God's going to give you everything you want or everything that you need, but a relationship with God is what we need to pursue first. And so Habakkuk has asked these questions, or comes to a realization that these are the answers at the end. If I have absolutely nothing and I still have a relationship with God, then I have all that I need. Then I have all that I need. And that was a tough lesson learned. Again, remember, he started questioning God, challenging God. Could we, if we had no food, could we, if we had nothing but an ongoing relationship with God, that's all that we had, could we, would we still rejoice in the Lord? And that's what he says at the end. I'll still rejoice in God because that can't be taken away from me. You can take away my life, but you can't take away my love for God. You can take away all the things that I have in the past, present, or potentially have in the future. That can't stop me from loving God. And so would we be satisfied with nothing more than knowing that God saves us? Is that enough to sustain us? Well, I kind of like to have a car. I like to have a place to lay my head. I like to know that I'm going to get 3 square meals a day. I've got that. But what if you didn't have those things? Could you still be satisfied, spiritually speaking, with nothing more? And when I say nothing more, that's everything that we should want. But nothing more than knowing that God saves us. That's the lesson Habakkuk had to learn. So there's a very dramatic turnaround in Habakkuk's case. He starts by going toe-to-toe with God, accusing him of wrongdoing by bringing judgment against a nation that's better than the people that are judging them. And at the end, he says, if all we have is a relationship with God, that's all we need. That's all we need. Well, the next prophet is from the prophet Zephaniah. He's a contemporary of Jeremiah. We have a special series of slides that it did at the Church of Beaufort earlier this year that's on our website. That might be helpful. So we're not going to go into that as much detail now, but we will review Zephaniah in the context of our Every Day with God studies and a review in Sunday morning, Sunday night. So this passage says, speaking to the children of Israel living in the city of Jerusalem, that's the she that's identified here. She has not obeyed his voice, that's God's. She, that's Jerusalem, has not received correction. She has not trusted in the Lord. She has not drawn near to her God. Chapter 3, verse 2. And this is why, this is the third and last chapter of Zephaniah, this is why judgment is pronounced against the city. So we're trying to mix it up a little bit, looking at some passages from the prophets that are very much judgment-oriented and why, and then we will look at some others that are very, very positive, even in the midst of other judgment texts. So this is Zephaniah talking about the same time that Jeremiah is, talking about problems that the city of Jerusalem and Judah is facing. So you see many of the prophets spoke concerning Judah and Jerusalem specifically. Southern prophets, but focusing primarily on the city of Jerusalem. There's Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, chapter 2, verse 1, and Zephaniah is doing the same thing. So, okay, Zephaniah, what's going on here? Why are you so antagonistic against Jerusalem and Judah? Because they repeatedly failed to obey God. This is not, you didn't do what I asked you to do on one circumstance, one incident, one occasion. This is repeatedly. You refused to be obedient to me. And on top of that, you refuse to even let me teach you. In the book of Proverbs, a person who is a fool is not because he has low levels of intelligence. It's not an intelligence quotient there. It's not an IQ ranking. Foolishness in the context of the book of Proverbs is failure to listen to somebody who can teach you and do you good. In that context, you don't listen to the elders of the people. You don't listen to the word. You don't listen to nature. You don't listen to your parents. You don't listen to wisdom. And so a person who fails to listen is obviously going to fail to obey. So you're not doing what I want you to do. And part of the reason why you're not doing what I want you to do is you're not even letting me teach you. You know, it's, you know, you got your fingers in your ears and you're not going to be told by God or by anybody else what you need to do. So there's some stubbornness and some resistance and some insolence that's involved on the part of the children of Israel. And that's brought out by the prophets. The word insolent is actually used. So they failed to obey God, failed to be taught by God. They failed to trust in God. How can you trust in a God that you disobey? How can you trust in a God that you won't listen to? And so they don't have the faith that they should have. They might know certain things and understand some things, but they're not living fully in trust to God. And as a result, they're not getting as close to God as they need to. We often use the expression personal relationship with God or personal relationship with Jesus. And to be fair, that's been misused. People use that to mean almost anything under the sun. They know almost nothing about God, almost know nothing about Scripture, and yet they have a personal relationship with God. But don't let people who use that in a way not intended by Scripture steal the way it is used in Scripture. Habakkuk needed to have a relationship with God that was so strong, so personal, that it drove everything about who he was. But it was based upon the real nature of God, not an imaginary one. Not on God as being the old man in the sky that does nothing but good things and doesn't want to ever hurt anybody. That's more myth than anything else. And so you can't get close to a God that you don't let teach you. You know, how well do you know this person? Well, I know who they are. Do you know that they excel in X, Y, Z? No, I'm not that close to that person. So our distance from God keeps us from letting God teach us, and it affects our relationship not only between me and God, but between me and you. One's distance from God affects the distance or the closeness he has with his fellow man. And that's not accidental, that's intentional. The closer we are to God, hopefully, the closer we're going to be to each other. That's by design. And Jerusalem's not got that going on in their lives. So failing to obey God, failing to be taught by God, failing to trust in God, failing to get close to God. And part of it is because the leaders failed them. And this is brought out specifically in the context of this chapter. Her princes are described as devouring the people. And the princes doesn't just mean kings and an immediate family, but anybody who's in a position of political and or other social influence. Right? The social influences of the day. All right? They didn't have Instagram accounts and TikTok accounts and WhatsApp. They were the influences of the day because of who they were, socially, politically, and the economic hierarchical system of things. But they took advantage of other people. That's not a good thing. Well, that means you're not being what God wants you to be. That means you're not being taught by God. That means you're not being faithful to God. It means you're nowhere near as close to God as you need to be. The prophets are described as insolent. We used this word just a few moments ago. And they're described as treacherous. That's a pretty awkward way to describe prophets. That's because didn't obey, weren't taught, failed to trust, never got close to God. And because they weren't close to God, they weren't as close to the people as they needed to be. The priests are described as polluting God's sanctuary. That doesn't mean they came in and threw trash all over the place. It means they didn't properly respect the place of worship that God had established as a place of worship, the tabernacle and then the temple. And that they were abusing and misusing it in the purpose for which God had intended it. And they're described as, this is interesting, as doing violence to God's word. You can't beat up a Bible. I mean, you can burn it, you can throw it out, you can do all kinds of things, you can run it through a shredder. But they did violence to God's word, not by what they did physically to a written copy of it, but the way they treated it, with disrespect and disregard for his teachings. So it's as if they were beating up on God by beating up on God's word. And Zephaniah says, this is not good for you. You as a people have leaders who aren't leading you in the right way. But what's interesting in the midst of this, all of these people, and this is a big thing in all of the prophets, as much as the people in whom you trusted have failed you, as much as the nations that you don't want to come against you are going to come against you, all of these people and or nations can fail, but God doesn't change. And so God remains righteous even when the priests and the prophets and the princes weren't righteous. That's God. God will never do anything wrong. He will do no unrighteousness. People around you can. Don't place your trust in that. God will always be just. So even in the midst of pronouncements of judgment by these prophets, and they all do the same thing, there are hints and glimmers of good, of righteousness, and it's always because of who God is. And he's encouraging them to be more like that. So he's not comparing them, saying, you can't ever be like God because God's perfect. You're not. That's not the point. But you can be more like God than you are. And that's the whole purpose of the Bible, to be more like God than you are, to grow in being more like him today, tomorrow, and the next day. All right, the next prophet, the prophet Haggai, has messages that we can glean from his text, obviously. And again, we're selective in picking some key verses out and then explaining them. So here's Haggai writing to the people. Again, remember, all of these messages were initially delivered orally, and they are written down after the fact. So we focus that on, especially when we were in Jeremiah, about how in your face he was. Consider your ways. You've sown much, and you bring in little. You eat, but you do not have enough. Now, it's not that they were not rich, that they didn't have the resources to take care of themselves. It's that they did, but they were investing it in things that weren't worthwhile. You drink, but you're not filled with drink. You know, they don't have holes in their stomachs, but there is something that they have a hole in. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. He who earns wages to put into a bag with holes. So imagine if you had a place where you kept your money, a money bag, and every time you put it in there, it fell out the other side, and you're just kind of oblivious about it. The point is, you're not gaining. You're not getting where you need to be. You are involved in supporting yourself in things that aren't worth the time and the effort and the money that you put into that. And that's a big deal. What have you invested in? And we're going to take up with that from the standpoint of exposing some of the intent. And I emphasize some of the intent from this passage. Just think about your investments. All right. Now, don't get too far off on that. Start counting all your pennies and your nickels and your dimes while we're speaking. But just think about them generally speaking. If we invest solely in physical things, and our interest, not the interest we gain, but our interest from the standpoint of our investment of time and effort about those things, is focusing on nothing but that, and then we might be focusing on something that's not the best for us. This does not mean you can't invest. This does not mean that you can't get ahead. That does not mean that you can't have a penny saved. That's not what it's about. But if we're investing solely in physical things, they may not yield the profits that we need. And I'm not just talking about interest rate returns and how much you're going to get back on your money. But it may not yield the interest that you need spiritually speaking. You have all the money in the world and not have a relationship with God, and you don't have anything. You have all the money in the world. Well, yeah, when you die, how much do you take with you? None of it. It's all left behind. Paul said that when he wrote to Timothy, teaching him how to teach the church at Ephesus. You came into this world with nothing. Guess what? You leave the same way. And so the point is, what do you do with what you have while you're here, while you can do something with it, and do you use it for good? And so that's a spiritual concern more so than it's a physical one. Even if you do have everything you need, you may not yield the profits that you want. There's always a desire for another penny, another nickel, another dime, another quarter, another dollar, another $1,000, whatever it might be. You can have millions of dollars and still want millions more. You can have billions of dollars and still want billions more. That drives some people. But you don't have to be rich to have that kind of interest in life. You can have almost nothing and be consumed by having more. And so Haggai's concern, you are investing things, time and effort and resources and stuff that's not producing the yield that you really ought to be seeking. And it's a spiritual one more than it is a physical one. So you can be dissatisfied with not only your failures, but also your successes, because it's not enough. Always wanting more. Having eyes that are so filled with sin that they're not satisfied. That's used with reference to evil things, but it can also apply to the way we seek things from the standpoint of profiting this world. If we assume that what we have physically and worldly, our investments, are the most important thing in life, then that's the problem that Haggai's addressing. You're throwing all this money, all these resources into a bag that doesn't have holes, and it's not getting you what you need. Isaiah 55, Isaiah does the same thing. He says, you're always looking for something to sustain you and satisfy you. I'll give you everything you need, and it won't cost you a penny. You don't have to invest thousands and thousands or millions of dollars to get the interest that God wants. God says, I'll give it to you for nothing. What is it? Spiritual food. When you have that, you won't hunger the way you're hungering after physical things. We may be putting too much time, too much effort, too much resources into the wrong things. This does not mean
quit your job and relax and don't do anything. Let somebody else take care of you. You know, move in with mom and dad. Might be too old for some of us to do that. But it's not talking about that. It's talking about putting your time and your effort into things that are going to produce spiritual results rather than physical ones. Jesus is all about that in the Sermon on the Mount. So God wants us to invest in His concerns. And it's not dollars and cents primarily. It's going to include that when your heart's in the right place. What God wants us to invest in always yields the best returns. This is the promise that God's made unto us, even eternal life. How much can you pay to have eternal life? You can't. It's priceless. It's not worth dollars and cents. It's worth beyond dollars and cents. It's immeasurable in dollars and cents. So when we invest in God's concerns, it always yields what's best for us. It's always what's best for God. It's always what's best for others. And so the main thing in life is to focus on investing in things that are beyond life oriented. This life and the next life. Many years ago, understand his tune changed later in life, was convicted of insider training. He was worth hundreds of millions of dollars. He was involved in a scheme to get more money. And later in life, he had cancer. He said, "I'd give everything I have so I could live." Perspective changes when death stares you in the face. Hundreds of millions of dollars doesn't keep you alive. And so hopefully we learn lessons like that by learning those from other people, but we see them in our life. So we need to invest in God's concerns. Let's move on to the next prophet, Zechariah. Zechariah is unique, as is Ezekiel, and Ezekiel and parts of Daniel in the apocalyptic language that's there. Again, the chariots that are part of the background for our illustration comes from Zechariah. We don't have time to explore that. We'll know some of it as we review Zechariah. Zechariah is the most frequently cited prophet in the passion narratives of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Why? We'll see that in just a little bit. Let's look at this text. Zechariah chapter 12, verse 10. I will pour, and this is more prose rather than poetry like the other passages we looked at. I will pour on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication. Then they will look on me. This is God speaking through Zechariah. They will look on me whom they pierced. Yes, they will mourn for him as one who mourns for his only son and grieve for him as one grieves for a firstborn. That's near the end of the 12th chapter of Zechariah. So I mentioned already that most frequently referenced prophets in the narratives of Jesus' passion, that is, things relating to his trial, his death, burial, crucifixion, and resurrection. I mentioned one out of order. Zechariah is going to be the most frequently cited passage, prophet in those passages. So Zechariah in the New Testament, this passage we just looked at, chapter 12, verse 10, is obviously messianic. It gets more messianic as you go into the 13th chapter. But I want you to look at all these texts. And Jerusalem, riding in on a donkey, prophesied in Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, prophesied, fulfilled in Matthew 21, 5, with reference to the Christ. That's the grand entrance that's made on what we often refer to as Palm Sunday into the city of Jerusalem. People threw palm leaves and garments down and were praising God, and even youngsters were crying out, saying, "Hosanna to God in the highest, that God is praised." That's prophesied in Zechariah, fulfilled in Matthew. It's also prophesied that a smitten king, a shepherd king, would one day rule the world. That's all over Zechariah, chapter 11, chapter 12, and then fulfilled in the chapter cited in Matthew and in John, and other passages as well. There's more. What's the point? Zechariah is talking about judgment, as is the other prophets, but he's also talking about a time that's going to be coming that's better than just the time of your return to the land, the restoration. That's going to be great in and of itself. But he jumps into the future and looks for a future restoration, spiritually oriented, that's going to be even greater than coming back to the land of Palestine. And that's focusing on the Messiah, and that's, of course, Jesus. So that's a big thing about Zechariah. He speaks about a king who will overcome all nations. Now, this is not so unusual. in the book of Daniel, the second chapter. Remember, there are four successive kingdoms in Nebuchadnezzar's vision. The Babylonian kingdom, that was him, Nebuchadnezzar, followed by the Medes and the Persians, the Greeks, and then the Romans. And then it says in verse 44, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that's not going to be left to other men. It's going to be like a stone cut out of a mountain with hands, and it's going to come and crush all the others. That's this kingdom. And so the kingdom that's anticipated by Isaiah in chapter 2, by Micah in chapter 4, by Joel in chapter 2, by Daniel in chapter 2, and again in chapter 4, that's this king, this Messiah, that's addressed in Zechariah. And that's what Jesus is. Are you then a king? He was asked in the context of his passion. And he was, of course. But he became a king after having died. Every king that becomes a king before he dies, dies, and his kingship ends. But if you become a king after you die, never to die again, your kingdom is perpetual. And that's the nature of Jesus' kingdom. More about that, of course, in the New Testament. He is a king who initiates his spiritual kingdom among men for men. It's not Rex Lex, the king makes right, the king makes all the laws, the king's his own rule and is not subject to them and so forth. That's not this kind of kingdom. My kingdom is not of this world, Jesus said. The kingdom is within you. You're not far from the kingdom. All of those passages indicate that the kingdom that Jesus came to be head over was different. It's going to be an eternal kingdom. You can't take it away. You can't capture it. You can't control it. You can't make it go out of existence. And so that's all initiated by Christ in the coming kingdom. Zechariah talks about that. And all of that's accomplished by means of God's grace, demonstrated through Jesus' death. That's what we had on the screen at first in chapter 12, in verse 10. I will look upon me whom they have pierced. And then it talks about in the opening verses of chapter 13 about a fountain that's going to be released in Jerusalem for the healing of nations. And the fountain is referring to an image of Jesus' blood. A fountain is going to be opened for sin and for uncleanness. The death of Jesus brings about the solution to man's greatest problems, the problem of sin. So again, Zechariah is a huge, huge messianic prophet. They're all messianic prophets. We often refer to Isaiah as being the messianic prophet because it's one of the longest books, 66 chapters. And there's definitely a lot of messianic prophecies in it. But the biblical text, Acts 10:43, Romans 1, 1 and 2, and many other passages say all the prophets testified of Christ. Jesus said that twice in Luke chapter 24. We move next to the last of the six books that we're surveying this morning, the last of the 12 minor prophets. We did six last week, six today, and that's Malachi. And Malachi, there are lots of key things we could look at in Malachi. We could look at passages in which you might assume God's beating up on the people because they're offering sacrifices to God that they would never dare offer their own lords, that is their own masters. You can look at passages in which God says, you've robbed me because you haven't been faithful to me. But I want to look at this one. Everybody knows John 3:16. I want you to become familiar with Malachi 3:16. Watch this passage. Then those who feared the Lord spoke to one another, and the Lord listened and heard them. So a book of remembrance was written before him for those who fear the Lord and who meditate on his name, Malachi 3:16. In the midst of going through the struggles that they're doing, they're going through this period of restoration. They're learning how to sacrifice all over again, the temple all over again, and being faithful to God all over again. There were some shortcomings. They weren't worshiping God as purely and as truly and as honestly and as faithfully as they should have been. And God calls them on that. But then this incredible passage near the end of the book of Malachi. There's also passages prophesying about the coming of John. That's very significant. And the great day of the Lord, that's coming, very significant. But I chose this one because I think it's very appropriate. I can't go any time at all without being engaged in conversation with my family. Oh yeah, sometimes it's a little too much. But I can't not talk to my kids. Cannot not talk to my wife. I don't like that she's in Atlanta waiting for my son and his newly adopted son and my daughter. It's here soon to get back. They're on the way back. They should be back in the next few days. I miss them terribly. It's okay to have technology. Not the same as being in person. It's okay to talk. It's okay to send text messages. It's okay to do video chats. All of those things are fine. But this is talking about people who loved each other, not because they're a family physically, but because they're family spiritually. I don't think we, and I use we very broadly, as God's people and congregations of God's people, aren't as close as we need to be. I don't think we ought to be satisfied with just seeing each other once or twice a week. I think we ought to be like the people were in the book of Acts, who were together on a daily, regular basis. That's part of what defined them. It wasn't just assembling as they gathered together on the Lord's Day for worship. They did that. But they were together on a regular basis. I love this passage because those who feared the Lord spoke to one another as encouragement to build each other up, to share from each other, to learn from each other, to excel in things that you don't excel in because somebody else you know is doing better at that than you are. And I love this. God listened to them. And God heard them. And God wrote a book of remembrance. Because those people who fear God meditate on His name. I want us to think about that as we draw to a close in our lesson this morning. God-fearing people should always be talking to each other. And God-fearing doesn't mean being afraid in the sense of, you know, judgment is looming and, oh Lord, let the mountains fall upon us, that we saw earlier in the prophets and again we see in the book of Revelation. That's not the fear I'm talking about. But God respecting people. People who respect things that are pure, that are good, that are good report, all those things that Paul addresses in Philippians chapter 4, ought to be talking to each other about it, ought to be talking to everybody about it, not just to each other. If it's so important in our lives, it needs to show up. You want to know what's important in my life? You sit down and I'll tell you about my kids and my grandkids. That's important to me, and I will talk about it. And you'll get tired of it quickly. All right? But we talk about those things that are important to us. We don't talk about God enough. Have to talk about God nonstop. Some name for God does not have to appear in every sentence that you utter every day, nonstop, every day of your life. No, that's not what we're talking about. But if who we are as God's people is so important to us, how much does it show up in what we say and what we do to encourage each other? All of us need to do a better job of encouraging each other in our families, in our spiritual families. So God's people were always engaged in talking with each other. I love what the psalmist said, David speaking. He says, I was glad when I got to come into the house of the Lord, and I was glad when people who knew me were around me to encourage me. That's a constant sentiment of David in the Psalms. Being around people who think like you, and this is not about anything politically, socially, economically, whatever, this is about spiritually, is good for us. And God listens to people who are listening to Him and who are talking about these things with each other. And God remembers that. That's significant. We know those passages in the book of Revelation that talk about the book of life that God has, and our names are written in, and there's a comparison made between who is there and how we're going to be judged at the end of time. This is a different record. This is a different book of remembrance. This is a different book of life. It's not talking about how we treat each other in view of the judgment in this immediate context. It's just about how do we treat each other on an ongoing basis all the time. I've heard people say, you treat your dogs better than you treat your family. Okay, I love my dogs, but I hope I treat my family better than I treat my dogs. I don't put their dishes on the floor to let them eat out of them. They can actually sit at the table. That's okay. My point is, I need to be in part defined by how I treat not only moms and dads and brothers and sisters and sons and daughters and wives and husbands, but how I treat you and how you treat me. There's a sense in which our relationship with brothers and sisters in Christ is even greater because there's a choice involved. My dad didn't choose me, he got me. I didn't choose my dad, I got him. But Christ chose us by means of the process of obedience that's spelled out in Scripture through faith, repentance, and baptism. God chooses us when we choose to meet the conditions that He has outlined. And all of us that have done that come from different families, different backgrounds, different belief systems, different whatever, and we choose to be God's. So choosing to be God's means that we need to choose in an appropriate way how we treat others in Christ. God listens to them. God remembers who they are, and He records it. It's written down. What's that book look like? Does God know how I think, say, and act towards others? Same about you. God wants us to think deeply, and He wants us to think frequently about who He is with each other. Who God is, what God's done, how God's will has impacted our lives, and that's to be something that's constantly part of what's going on in our lives. we remember each other in prayer fairly consistently when something's going on. So-and-so's got this malady going on, going through treatments, going through surgeries, going through whatever, and remember that. But what if nobody's going through any surgery? What if nobody's going through, you know, fighting some debilitating disease? What if there's no horrible trauma physically going on in your life? Can we still be close to people? Do you have to be going through something horrible in your life for me to remember in your prayer? Hope not. I love what Jesus said to Peter. I've remembered you. I've thought about you. I've prayed about you. Well, Peter had some challenges. But there's nothing at all to indicate that Jesus didn't do the same thing for others. That's incredible to think that Jesus not only walked and talked and lived and ate and traveled constantly with Peter for 3 years, but he says, I still pray for you all the time. Why do you have to do that? I'm with you every day. We need to be with each other as much as we possibly can and to pray with each other, not just when things aren't good. God wants us to think deeply and frequently about not only who God is and what God has done and how His will impacts our life, but as we love and as we serve Him on an ongoing basis, and as we love and serve others, ourselves, but all others. God takes note of that. And there's the togetherness there as part of God's family. The very nature of family is relationships. Relationships that are physically determined because of genealogy and births and family trees and that. But the relationships in Christ aren't physically determined. They're spiritually determined. They do involve some physical things, like when you're spiritually connected to somebody else, you ought to be physically in their presence once in a while. You ought to be physically in their presence when you worship together. But there needs to be more done to encourage each other. And let me simply say, I can confess lots of failure. You know, there are lots of times when I should have called or done XYZ to somebody. This is a tough thing sometimes when people are going through things in life and you don't know what to say and what to do. And you say, oh, I don't want to bother them. They've got too much on their plate. I have a beloved brother that's going through cancer treatments. And everybody in the world knows him. He mentioned receiving over 5,000 messages after he was diagnosed with having stage 4 cancer. And somebody told me he's too busy, didn't even answer calls from his family. I said, I don't care. I called him. Spent 10 minutes on the phone with him, and I cried more than he did. But I'm glad that I called somebody who needed me in a stressful moment. It wasn't easy to do, but I did what I thought I needed to do to help. Many years ago, a family that we knew in homeschooling in the greater Philadelphia area, their daughter had cancer. She had surgery when she was much younger. Ben Carson, Johns Hopkins, did her brain surgery. And he said when she gets older, when she hits adolescence, the changes in her body, the cancer will come back. And it did, and she died. And within minutes of hearing that something tragic had happened, we went to their house. What do you do when you show up at somebody's house and their daughter just died just moments before? What can we do? People were coming to get the hospital bed. Hey, we can help you dismantle that. We can help you move it. Not a lot of talking, but we were trying to be close to each other because there was an immediate physical need, an immediate physical situation happened, the death of a child. We need to be just that close and even closer to each other as brothers and sisters in Christ. Love Malachi 3:16. I'm not saying John 3:16 is not important, but John 3:16 is meaningless if we don't have a Malachi 3:16 connection. That God loved the world so much that He sent His only begotten Son is worthless if we don't treat each other as if they are worthy of the blood of Christ. And that's what Malachi is for me. These passages were selected. I selected them. You might think, I wish you picked nothing but good passages that made me feel good. I got it. But there are some in there that make us feel like, I don't want to hear that right now, but maybe it's something we need. If you're not God's child, everything that God revealed through the prophets was encouraging people to be more like God in what they thought and what they said and what they did and how they treated God and how they treated each other to His honor and His glory. That's the New Testament is about no less than that. There are some specifics that change. Save what it means to get into Christ by means of faith, repentance, and baptism. Everything that we teach in the New Testament was already taught in the Old Testament. That's why Paul could write to Timothy and said, from a child you've known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise unto salvation, which is through faith in Christ. Where'd that come from? Old Testament Scriptures. What did he not see in the Old Testament is finally taught in the New Testament, how that faith is real. How that faith comes to fruition by means of being baptized into Christ for the remission of your sins, because that's the fulfillment of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, 1 Corinthians 15. But other than that, everything else is already taught. These prophets relate to me because they relate to people who are just like me hundreds and hundreds of years ago. And I hope they relate to you. We're going to stand, we're going to sing a song. If there's anything that you need from the standpoint of being obedient to the gospel, even today, or if you need the prayers of this congregation, please let that be known while we're standing and while we're singing the song.
Onward, persuade.